let them now unite her heart in prayer. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the fact that we are still in the land of the living. Many were taken away in the week that has gone by, but we are still here. We still have the opportunity to serve thee and to do something for thy cause and kingdom here on earth. We thank thee for that opportunity, and we thank thee, Lord, that all of us may make a grateful use of it. Help us to live for thee all the days of our life. We thank thee also for the measure of health which we enjoy, a sufficient measure to enable us to be present at this place of worship this morning. So many of our fellow men are stricken by illness. We ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt give us grace to be grateful unto thee for all the blessings of life. For thou art the Father of life, from whom all good and perfect gifts have come down. We thank thee especially, Lord, for the blessings which we have as thy people through faith in Jesus Christ. We praise thee for the riches of salvation which are ours in the Christ. We thank thee that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins. We thank thee that in him we also have positive righteousness, that his perfect obedience has been imputed unto us, so that we stand before thee as if we had never broken any of thy commandments and had actually kept them. We thank thee also for the adoption of the children of God, that we may address thee as our Father who art in heaven. By nature we are children of the devil, but in thy grace thou hast made us children of the living God. We thank thee for that very great privilege. We thank thee also for the beginning of sanctification which is ours. We confess before thee at this time that it is only a very small beginning. We all are sinned in many things, and we do so every day. But we thank thee nevertheless that thou hast begun a good work in us, and that we know that thou wilt complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We also thank thee for the glory that awaits us as the children of God. And so we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt fill our hearts with gratitude unto thee for all these blessings of salvation. Grant that we may show our gratitude by worshiping thee in this day. Wilt thou control us by thy Spirit in our worship of thee? So often when we are engaged in public worship, we worship thee only in form. We do it as a matter of routine. Forgive us that great sin which we have so often committed in the past. And we ask of thee that thou wilt keep us from sinning against thee in that way in this day. Help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth and in the beauty of holiness. Fill our hearts then with faith in thee and with love for thee. And grant that our worship of thee at this place may be an expression of that faith and of that love. And help us to love thee because thou didst first love us and didst manifest thy love unto us in Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son. We ask of thee, Father, that thou wilt control us in all that we do at this place by thy Holy Spirit. Help us to do it all from the heart. And wilt thou give unto us a very rich blessing. But grant that we may realize that our blessing is not the end of public worship. The glory of God is that. Give us grace then to use whatever blessing we may receive unto that end. We ask of thee that thou wilt bless the pastor of this church who now is elsewhere. Wilt thou watch over him and wilt thou bring him back to the flock at his place at the appointed time. We thank thee for thy blessing which thou hast caused to rest upon his labors in the past. Wilt thou continue to bless him also in the future and make him a very rich blessing? And wilt thou bless this church in all of its activities, bless all the members thereof according to their several needs? We ask of thee that thou wilt remember the aged among us. I grant that in their old age they may yet rejoice in thee, the God of their salvation. Remember also the little children among us. Let them grow up strong and well in every way, and above all in the fear of God and in the most holy faith. Wilt thou keep unto them thy covenant promises, and as they grow up and come to years of discretion, let them own thee as their covenant God. We ask of thee that thou wilt remember the sick among us.
graciously wilt thou restore them unto health, if that be thy will. And if it be not thy will to do that, wilt thou bring their wills into harmony with thine. Grant that they may always be able to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And wilt thou give unto them the blessed assurance, and give that same assurance to all of us, that body and soul in life and in death, we belong not to ourselves, but to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt remember those in the midst of the church who are in mourning. Wilt thou grant them thy divine consolation? And wilt thou bless us all according to our several needs? Above all, wilt thou grant that all of us may be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in gratitude for the salvation which we have in him, we may serve him all our days. Wilt thou teach us on the Lord's day to worship thee, not only on the Lord's day, but every day of the week? Grant that we may be mindful of it, that not one day of the week is thine, but all the days of the week, yea, all the days of our life belong unto thee, that they us therefore devote them unto thee. We ask of thee that thou wilt bless abundantly the cause of Christian mission. Bless also the missionary of this church. And wilt thou bless our Christian reformed missionaries everywhere on the face of the earth. And bless also all missionaries who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and are not missionaries of our church, but of other churches. And if there be those who proclaim a false gospel, Lord, wilt thou graciously correct them and grant that they may everywhere be determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And grant that through the preaching of the Christ crucified, many sinners may be translated from darkness unto light, and from the service of Satan to the blessed communion of the Son of God. We ask of thee that thou wilt bless thy cause and kingdom everywhere on earth. Bless also the cause of Christian education. Bless the Christian schools in this vicinity. Bless also Calvin College and Calvin Seminary. Lead those institutions at all times into thy truth, and forbid it, Lord, that they should ever depart from thy truth as revealed in thy holy word. We ask of thee that thou wilt bless the cause of Christian mercy. Bless the cause of Christian labor. Bless all Christian activity in every sphere of life. And wilt thou grant, Heavenly Father, that we may recognize the fact that Jesus Christ has been given to the church to be the head not only over the church, but over all things, that he is indeed the prince of the kings of the earth. Thou tellest us in thy word that we should pray especially for those who exercise authority over us. And so we ask of thee that thou wilt bless our government. Wilt thou give wisdom to those men, grant that they may realize that they have no wisdom of their own. And when many difficult problems confront them, grant that they may turn to thee for wisdom, and wilt thou give it unto them in rich abundance. Wilt thou grant that the nations and their rulers everywhere may honor thee as the sovereign of the universe, and Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind, and also as Lord of lords, and King of kings. We ask of thee that thy kingdom may come, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the day come quickly, might it be, when Christ shall return upon the clouds of heaven, then to cast down into complete ruin the kingdom of Satan, and upon its ruins to establish thy own everlasting kingdom. Grant that we may have a part in the establishment of that kingdom. Grant also that that kingdom may come more and more in our hearts and lives, and in the hearts and lives of our children with us, that that kingdom come everywhere. We ask it in the Savior's name alone. Amen. Our scripture lesson for this morning is contained in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the last chapter of the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. This is the third time I am coming to you. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall every word be established. I have said beforehand, and I do say beforehand, as when I was present the second time, so now being absent, to them that have sinned heretofore and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Seeing that ye seek a proof of Christ that speaketh in me, who to you word is not weak, but is powerful in you. For he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth through the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God toward you. Try your own selves, whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Or know ye not as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed ye be reprobate? But I hope that ye shall know that we are not reprobate. Now we pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we may appear approved, but that ye may do that which is honorable, though we be as reprobate. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak and ye are strong. This we also pray for, even your perfecting. For this cause I write these things while absent, that I may not, when present, deal sharply, according to the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for casting down. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfected, be comforted, be of the same mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. The words of scripture to which we ask your special attention this morning are contained in this chapter, the 13th chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, part of the 5th verse. Try your own selves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Try your own selves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he addresses the members of his church as saints in Christ Jesus. In other words, the apostle assumes that all the members of the church at Corinth are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he's well aware of it, and very likely there are among the members of that church those who are not really believers. And that, I suppose, might be said of any church. At any rate, it's by no means superfluous that even church members should examine themselves that whether they are in the faith. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul urges us to do in our text for this morning. And now as we examine ourselves whether or not we are in the faith, we want to direct your attention to three questions. And the first one is this: do we have the prerequisites of saving faith? The second one is this: do we have the essence of saving faith? And the third one is this: do we have the fruits of saving faith? And when we have found the answer to those three questions, it seems to me, we will also have found the answer to the question whether or not we are in the faith. In the first place, then, do we have the prerequisites of saving faith? Perhaps I ought to say what we mean by a prerequisite. A prerequisite is something that you have to have before you can have something else. Or maybe we ought to turn that around and say that a prerequisite is something else you have to have before you can have something. Now, what are some of the things that we must have before we can have saving faith? There are several of them, of course, but I want to call your attention to two this morning. And I want to discuss these two prerequisites of saving faith very briefly. The first one is knowledge of the Word of God, in particular about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second one is conviction of sin. Both of them are prerequisites of saving faith. We're often told nowadays that the less knowledge one has, the simpler one's faith is going to be. There's a disadvantage, we're told, in having a lot of knowledge. People with a lot of knowledge are not going to be very good believers as a rule. And so a premium is placed upon religious ignorance. Now that, of course, is a very serious mistake. It's not true that the more knowledge we have of the Bible, the more the less sinful faith we're going to have. But it's rather the case that the more knowledge we have of the Bible, the stronger and the simpler our faith is going to be. Let me try to drive that point home by means of a very simple illustration. We're often told nowadays that faith is simply a gamble. You might say it's a leap in the dark. It's not based upon knowledge at all. And to illustrate that point, the following story is sometimes told. It's about a house that had a basement under it, but there were no windows in the basement. And so, of course, usually that basement was dark. But there was a trap door that gave entrance to that basement, and when that door stood open, a little light fell into the basement. One day, the father of the family was working in that basement. His little daughter was playing around that open trap door. He could see her in the light, but she could not see him in the dark. And then he cried out to her, "Jump through the open trap door and Daddy will catch you." And immediately the little girl jumped and, of course, was caught in her father's strong embrace. Now, we're sometimes told that as that little girl made a leap in the dark, so also faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a leap in the dark. But I'd like to ask you this question. Did that little girl really make a leap in the dark? Of course, in a sense she did, but in another sense she did nothing of the kind. She knew very well what she was about. She recognized her father's voice coming from the basement. She knew from experience that her father was reliable. And she also knew very well that her father loved her. And because she knew all these things about her father, that's why she leaped through that open trapdoor. In other words, she trusted her father because she knew a lot of things about her father. And when you and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal, we do that also. Because we know certain things about Him. And so a certain measure of knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary unto saving faith. I hope you won't ask me just exactly how much knowledge concerning the Savior we have to have in order to be saved. That's a very difficult question to answer. And yet something can be said in answer to that question. I want to mention just two things that we must know about Him if we're going to believe in Him unto life eternal. In the first place, we must know that He's the very Son of God and consequently Himself God. Many in our day don't regard Him as God at all. They just regard Him as a human being. Maybe the best human being that ever walked the earth, but after all, no more than a human being. Now, if you and I think that about the Christ, we don't even have the right to commit ourselves to Him unto life eternal. If we do that, we're committing idolatry. Then we're ascribing divine honor unto a man. And then it becomes a sin for us to trust in Him unto life eternal. Only if He's God, and if you and I know that about Him, have we any right to believe in Him unto life everlasting. And so we must know that He is indeed the very Son of the living God, and consequently Himself God, in the full sense of that word. And then if you and I are to believe in Him, we must have some understanding of the meaning of His name. In other words, we must have some knowledge of what we commonly call the doctrine of the atonement. Did Jesus die on Calvary's cross just to give us a good example? Was that all? Or did He die because God had laid on Him the iniquity of us all? Is it true that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, but God laid on Him our sins? And He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Is it true that God laid on Him the curse which you and I have merited through our sins? Only if we know that concerning His death can we really believe in Him unto life eternal. And so I've mentioned a few things that we must know if we're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Much might be added to this. But let me say this, you and I should not be satisfied with a minimum of knowledge concerning the Christ. But we should want a maximum of knowledge concerning him. We should acquire all the knowledge concerning him that we can possibly get. Only then will we really be strong in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something about this second prerequisite of saving faith. It's the conviction of sin. Most of us don't go to the doctor unless we think there's something wrong with us. Now, of course, we're told nowadays that that's all wrong. We ought to go to the doctor when we are perfectly well, and his business is to keep us well. But most of us haven't got to that point. I, for one, have not. I wouldn't think of going to a doctor for advice unless I thought that I was sick. And one thing is certain. No one will flee to the great physician of souls, even Jesus Christ, for healing, unless he knows that he's spiritually sick. And exactly that we mean when we say that a conviction of sin is a prerequisite of saving faith. You cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal unless you know that you're a sinner. And unless your sins trouble you, no end. You must be driven as by tempest to flee to Calvary to find salvation in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Only in that way can you be a believer in him. And so I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever felt the way the publican must have felt when he stood way in the rear of the temple? He didn't dare to lift up his eyes to the Holy One of Israel, smote his breast, and then gasped, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Have you never felt that way in all your life? Then you've never been under conviction of sin. Have you ever felt the way the prodigal son must have felt in that other parable of the Lord Jesus when he sat with the hogs in that distant land where he spent his substance in riotous living and wasn't even allowed to eat the fodder of the hogs? And then he came to himself by the grace of God and said, "I'm going to return to my father, and I'm going to say to him, 'Father, I sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.'" Have you ever felt that way? Never. In all your life? Then the chances are you've never been under conviction of sin. Have you ever felt the way Peter must have felt on that memorable night when he had thrice denied his Lord? And then the cock crew, and Jesus turned around and looked at Peter, and he realized what he had been doing, and he went out into the darkness of the night and wept bitterly. Have you never felt that way in all your life? Don't tell me that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any sense. You lack a prerequisite of saving faith. Once more, have you ever felt the way Martin Luther must have felt when he used to kneel for hours at a time with his bare knees on the stone floor of his cell, used to lash his back with straps until the blood streamed down, and then cried, "My sins, my sins, my sins." No, I'm not asking you to kneel for hours at a time on the stone or cement floor with your bare knees. I'm not asking you to lash your back with straps until the blood runs down. That's not necessary. Luther had not yet seen the full light. He was still thinking that he could acquire the forgiveness of sins by self-torture. He was still, to a certain extent, a Roman Catholic, you might say. But the light was dawning on him, nevertheless. And he was under a conviction of sin. Have you ever been under a conviction of sin? It's an absolute prerequisite of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he who's under a conviction of sin will run to Calvary, kneel at the foot of the cross, embrace the bleeding feet of him who's hanging up on the tree, and then cry out, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." Only such a one can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on to examine the question whether you and I have the essence of saving faith. The essence of a thing, of course, is the very heart of it. But just exactly what is the very heart of saving faith? Just exactly what is saving faith? There's a lot of confusion about this matter and a lot of vagueness even among Christians. And I think we ought to try to come down, if you'll pardon the expression, to brass tacks and try to discover just exactly what saving faith is. Saving faith, my friends, is more than an acceptance of the teaching of the Bible concerning the Christ. It's that too, but it's much more than that. Let me put it this way, saving faith is not merely an acceptance of the proposition contained in the Bible concerning the Christ, but it's the committing of oneself to the very person of Jesus Christ. You might conceivably believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that Jesus died for sinners on Calvary, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and so on and so on. They're all propositions. You might believe them all, and yet not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's possible. Now please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you can have saving faith without accepting these teachings of the Word of God, these propositions concerning the Christ. You must believe those propositions. They're absolutely essential. But there's more to saving faith than that. I've been talking about what we commonly call historical faith. Sometimes we call it speculative faith. It's a mere intellectual acceptance of the truths taught in the Word of God, also concerning the Christ. That's necessary, but it's not sufficient. We must believe in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you this. Have you ever committed yourself to the very person of Jesus Christ, the Christ crucified, for salvation? Have you learned to cast yourself upon the very person of the Christ unto life eternal? Have you abandoned yourself to the very person of Christ Jesus unto life eternal? That, my friends, is the very essence of saving faith. You know, even the demons have speculative or historical faith. They believe that God is one and they're right, but they're only demons at that. It's not sufficient, though it's necessary, that we believe all that the Bible can teach us concerning the Christ, but you and I must believe in Christ himself, in his very person. We must entrust ourselves to him wholly, unto salvation. That's the very essence of saving faith. And then as we go on to discuss the essence of saving faith, I want to say something that may comfort many of you. I rather think it will. Saving faith, my friends, does not necessarily involve the complete assurance of faith. What I mean to say is this, you may not be able to say every moment of the day and every moment of the night, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know on whom I have believed. And yet you may have saving faith. That's altogether possible. We're often told nowadays that saving faith is this, that you are completely certain that Jesus is your Savior. Fortunately, that's not true. You may have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not always be certain of that. Let me say a bit more about that. It's a very important subject. Faith always carries with it a measure of assurance. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at times at least you'll be certain that Jesus is your Savior, that he is his, and that he is yours, and that you are his for time and for eternity. You'll have a measure of that assurance. But you don't need full assurance. And assurance at all times, in order to be a believer. The assurance of faith is something different from the essence of faith. It's a consequence of faith, but it's not the very essence of it. Let me try to illustrate that point in a very simple way. We all know the story, of course, of Nahum and the Syrian, do we not? He was afflicted with leprosy. And he came to the land of Israel, to the prophet Elijah, to be cleansed of his leprosy. He was a general, the general of the Syrian army. He was a big shot in the land of Syria, highly respected. And he was fully aware of that. And after a while, he came with his chariot to the house of Elisha, stopped in front of the house, and he sent one of his servants out to inform Elisha that Naaman, the general of the Syrian army, was there to be cleansed of his leprosy. And he was confident that Elisha would come out and make a lot of ado about it. Rub his hand over the place of the leprosy, pray and all that, and after much ado, cleanse him. But Elisha did nothing of the kind. Elisha never even showed up. All he did was send one of his servants out to tell Naaman that he had to wash himself 7 times in the river Jordan. And if he did that, he would be cleansed. And Naaman was angry. Really angry. He wasn't going to be treated in that way. And he told his servants to go back to the land of Syria. And he said, if all I have to do is wash myself in a river, I'm not a man far by the rivers of Damascus, far better than this old Jordan River here in the land of Israel. Why can't I wash myself in those rivers? And he cleansed. And he was on his way back home. And then one of his servants, who had a little more sense than his master, spoke up after a while and said, Master, don't you think you're making a mistake? You can't lose anything by washing yourself in the Jordan River. You might at least try it. And by that time, Naaman had cooled off a little bit, and he said, maybe you're right. And he had the chariot reversed, and he was now on his way to the Jordan River. And he got down into the water of that river. Listen, do you think the first time that Naaman got down into the water of the Jordan, he felt sure that when he came up the 7th time, he'd be cleansed of his leprosy? Of course not. Everything in the story is against that. Everything in the history wasn't at all sure. And do you suppose that when Naaman got down into the water the 7th time, he was 100% sure that when now he came up, his flesh would be restored to him like the flesh of a little child? I'm very certain that he wasn't sure at all. But he had the essence of faith. He had precious little assurance, but the essence of faith was there, for if he hadn't had the essence of it, he wouldn't even have gone down to the Jordan River and plunged into its water. And so you and I, my friends, may not always be sure that we are believers, and may not always be sure that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when we die, we're going to heaven. But if we have committed ourselves to Christ for salvation, we cast ourselves upon Him, we've abandoned ourselves to Him, we are believers, we've got the essence of saving faith. And when we die, we actually will go to glory. There's one more thing that ought to be said about the essence of saving faith. It's this. It's trusting Christ alone unto life eternal. And we want to put a lot of emphasis on that word alone. Oh, we're a reformed people. We're a Christian reformed people. We believe in salvation by grace. We know very well that we're not saved by works, but only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. All that. We know that in theory, but how many of us have actually learned to look away from self completely? To look only to the Christ crucified for life eternal, and yet that's what we have to do. That's not the very essence of saving faith. You can't put your trust for salvation partly in Christ and partly in yourself and be a true believer. You must trust in Him and in Him alone unto life eternal. Can you sing? Sing right from the heart. Not just with your lips, that's easy. But sing right from the heart. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You can mean it. Nothing. Nothing. In my hand I breathe. Simply to thy cross I cling. And it even would be better to say, simply to the Christ crucified I cling. Can you sing that other hymn from the heart? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood is shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. Do you mean it? Then you've got the very essence of saving faith. Let me sum it all up. It involves an acceptance of the teaching of the Bible concerning the Christ. You must believe all that the Bible teaches you concerning him. But that in itself is not yet the essence of saving faith. You must, on the basis of what the Bible teaches you concerning him, commit yourself to his person for life eternal. If you do that, you'll always have at least a small measure of the assurance of faith, but you may have only a little of it. You don't need a lot of it. You're bound to have some if you're a believer, but you may have precious little of it, and yet be a believer. But you must put your trust for salvation in Christ and in Christ alone unto life eternal. Such is the essence of saving faith. Have you got it? And then we ought to pause for a few moments to consider also the fruits of saving faith and to ask ourselves whether we have them. You say, what is the fruit of saving faith? But of course, it's the Christian life. A life of Christian gratitude. That's the fruit of saving faith. Have you got it? At this point, I think we have to be a bit careful not to become confused. Maybe there's some danger of confusion. Let no one think that after all, we're going to teach now that our life, our Christian life, is the ground of our salvation. And practically, it's not. The ground of our salvation is to be found solely in the merit of Jesus Christ. The ground of our salvation lies entirely outside of us. It lies in the Christ. But while our works are never the ground of our salvation, our works may very well become one ground of the assurance that we are believed. And consequently are saved. Those are two different matters altogether. Let me illustrate again. We'll say that you're seated in your home on a certain day, and then you hear the fire siren blow. You say to yourself, there seems to be a fire. And after a while, the fire engine comes clanging down the street in front of your home. And you get up and you look out of the door or out of the window, and sure enough, in about a block from your house, clouds of smoke are billowing into the sky. Then you say there's really fire. Especially that cloud of smoke shows that there's fire. It's pretty good proof that there's fire. But now let me ask you a very foolish question. And it's really awfully foolish, but I must ask it. Did that smoke cause the fire? Why, you say that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. That smoke didn't cause the fire. The fire caused the smoke. But the smoke is proof that there is a fire. In exactly the same way, our work, our Christian life, is not the ground of our salvation. It's the result of our salvation. But it's pretty good proof that we are saved. If you and I lead the Christian life, we show thereby that we are believers. The Heidelberg Catechism also tells us, does it not, that we are assured of the sincerity of our faith by the fruit of our faith. And that is right. troops of faith, don't they? You bring them forth because you are saved. They're the result of salvation. But they're proof, they're evidence that we are believers and that we are saved. Well, once more, just what is a Christian life? And of course, the answer is that the Christian life is a life of obedience to God's commandments. But there are two ways in which you and I can keep God's commandments. You may keep God's commandments under some sort of external compulsion. You might say, because you have to. That's one way of keeping God's commandments. But there's also another way of keeping God's commandments, and that is this. You and I may keep God's commandments because we love God, and because we're motivated by that love. And only when we keep God's commandments in that way are we really keeping them at all. And that's a very important thing for us to remember. And then I also should say in this connection that the fruits of saving faith are not a life of perfection. You and I don't have to lead a perfect life in order to be believers. Nobody does lead a perfect life. But you and I must lead a life of Christian love. Love, after all, is the big demand of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And we should love our neighbors as ourselves. So says the Word of God. And only when we do that are we really leading the Christian life. Sometimes we have an idea, do we not, that in order to bring forth the fruits of faith, we have to do something big, something outstanding. And again, that's not necessary. The Christian life consists of doing little things as a rule. Sometimes we have to do big things for the Lord, but ordinarily we have to be satisfied with the doing of little things. Listen, what's Jesus going to say to the sheep on the day of judgment? Is he going to say to them, come ye beloved of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world? For you gave $500,000 for the building of a church? Or you spent 50 years in the ministry of the gospel? Not at all. He's going to say, come ye beloved of my Father, inherit the kingdom. For I was hungry, and ye gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me to drink, and so on. Different things. And they won't even remember that they did those things. But he's going to say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did these things unto the least of my disciples, ye did them unto me. Are you and I bringing forth the fruits of faith? The Christian life, a life of Christian love. How about it? There we try to answer those three questions. Do we have the prerequisites of saving faith? Do we have the essence of saving faith? And do we have the fruit of saving faith? And now you and I ought to know whether or not we are in the faith. If you can give an affirmative answer to those three questions, you are in the faith. And if you cannot give an affirmative answer to those three questions, you simply are not in the faith. So that is the issue. Now, what's your answer? I have an idea that some of us are going to say by this time, yes, I'm a believer. I have no doubt about it. My faith is imperfect, I'm willing to admit it, but I am a believer. I'm sure of that. Well, that, of course, is very fine and is very wonderful. But at once I want to tell you that you shouldn't take any credit for it yourself. You should give all the credit to God. How is it that you're a believer and your neighbor is not? Is it because you're better than your neighbor? Is it because you have better judgment than your neighbor, more wisdom than your neighbor? Is that it? That's not it at all. God made you a believer in his sovereign grace. It pleased God to work in your heart by his Holy Spirit. That's why you're a believer, and that's the only reason. And there's no other. And so if you're a believer, you ought to get down on your knees and thank God for it, and give him all the glory, and take none for yourself. Maybe there are also those among us who say, well, in view of all that has been said this morning, I guess I'm driven to the conclusion that I'm not a believer. Then I have only one thing to say to you, and that is this: you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told the jailer at Philippi. Did he not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house? And you also must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear you say, well, you just got through telling us that faith is a gift of God. So what can I do about it? There's nothing I can do about it so far as I can see. I'm just waiting until it pleases God sovereignly to work faith in my heart. But there's nothing I can do about it. Listen, my friends, that's true. It's altogether true. Faith is a gift of God. But that's only half the truth. And the other half of the truth is this: you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and otherwise you won't be saved. You'll be damned forever. And so you know what the situation is. It's an awful situation. You're in a terrible predicament. You couldn't be in a worse one. You have to do something that you cannot do. And if you don't do it, you'll go to perdition. Well, that's exactly the predicament in which you find yourself. And there's no worse one in which a human being could possibly find himself. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you'll go to perdition, and you can't. What are you going to do about it? Well, there is one thing to do about it. It's really very simple. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that you go to another city and you take a room there in a hotel up on, we'll say, the 20th floor. And in the middle of the night, a fire breaks out in that hotel and the whole hotel is in flames before you know it. And of course, you want to escape. And there's no way of getting to the fire escape. And there's no way of getting to any stairway. And there's no way of getting to an elevator. There's no way of getting anywhere. Humanly speaking, you're facing certain death. You're caught in the fire trap. That's all. And there's no way out. But you must get out. Otherwise, you will perish. What would you do under those circumstances? Just what would you do? I know what you do, and you know it yourself. And anybody would do this under those circumstances. Even the greatest infidel would do it. You cry out and you say, oh God, help me. I don't know what else you could do. But you would certainly do that. Well, he is a person who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he doesn't become a believer, he's going to eternal hellfire. He can't believe of his own volition, under his own power. God is the only one that can make him a believer. He must. He can't. If he doesn't, you perish everlastingly. There's only one thing for that person to do, and that is to get down on his knees and to say, oh God, help. Won't you do that? Many of us have come to this conclusion. Likely we're believers, but we wish we were more certain of it. I think perhaps the majority of us by this time feel like saying what a certain father said to Jesus when he brought to him his son who was possessed of an evil spirit. And Jesus said, now that son can be healed if you have faith. Then his father said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Maybe that's just the way many of us feel at this time. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. My faith is so terribly imperfect, it's so awfully weak. It's a small, yes, I think I have faith, but there's so much unbelief mingled with it. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Maybe that's just exactly the way you feel.
Listen, my friend, when you feel about the essence of saving faith, and let me remind you of what it is, it's just casting yourself for salvation upon the Christ crucified. If you've done that, you've got saving faith, you've got the essence of it. And even though your faith is small and weak and terribly imperfect, you have nothing to worry about. For it is written that he will not break the bruised reed, neither will he quench the smoking flax, until he bring forth judgment unto victory. Amen. O God, we thank thee for the blessings of this morning. We thank thee for thy word that came unto us. Wilt thou bless it unto our hearts, sanctify us, and increase our faith. O God, the faith of the best of us is very small. Wilt thou increase it? Give unto us also, might it be a large measure of the assurance of faith, that we may go on our way rejoicing. And if some of us are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, O God, make them believers by thy sovereign grace, work in their hearts by thy Holy Spirit. Wilt thou grant that all of us may trust for salvation in Jesus Christ, the Christ crucified, in him alone, in him altogether, not at all in ourselves, for his sake. Amen.